Well, I don't know about you, but I've really been blessed and challenged by the teaching of Tom this summer throughout this book that we're going through. And I can tell you that the reason that I was asked to sub for him today has nothing to do with my own prowess in prayer or the fact that I have it all figured out. And so I wanted to just be completely upfront with you and just kind of share a little bit about my own journey in my own prayer life. And, you know, have you ever had a time in your life where God really just seems to land on a subject and then not let go for a while? And everything you hear and every song you listen to and every article you read, whatever passage you read, that same topic just keeps coming out and hitting you right between the eyes. And for me, for almost the last year, that's been prayer. And God has just been impressing upon me the importance of prayer and how far I have to grow in my own prayer life. And there was a particular week in October last year where just through the sermons and articles that I've been reading, my time in the Word, God had really impressed upon me, you need to be praying more. And I realized that in my lifestyle, I was not allowing the time for that. And so what was required for me to really make some significant change in my own prayer life was adjusting my daily disciplines, going to bed earlier and getting up earlier and allowing myself that time in the morning. And I would love to tell you that I've been just 100% on the dot 5 o'clock every day, but I'm not. But I'm getting better all the time, and God is just continuing to help me grow in that. And so when I had the opportunity to fill in today and to study and just continue to learn, I was really intimidated a little bit by that and also just excited for the opportunity. So, you know, if you have this whole prayer thing figured out, I will sit down and you come here because I want to hear from you. But if you're like me and you're somewhere on this continuum of development and growth in your prayer life and you are ready to jump in with me and see what we can learn today, then say jump. Okay, a couple of you are with me. All right, so first of all, I noticed after I made the copies of the notes this morning that when everything formatted, half of the pages start with number 3 and go to number 4 and then go back to 3 again. But the other half goes 1, 2, 3. I really don't know what happened there and why it did that, but the first page or number, the real number 1 is gain blank. So that's number 1, okay? So we're going to start there on that page, so don't be confused by the multiple number 3s. But the first thing that that I want to talk about a little bit this morning is just to understand that one of the benefits to praying and one of the reasons that today's topic is the importance of prayer is that we gain strength through prayer, and that's that first blank. And then there's a couple of true false statements that are there, and I think it would just be helpful if we kind of reflect on those for a minute and you think about them. And so the first true false statement that I have listed there is this: to take time out of prayer and put it into service is a bad investment. I want you to think about that for a minute and think about prayer on the one hand and then service for the Lord in the other. And then consider, what is that true or false? To take time out of prayer and put into service is a bad investment. And then the statement right below that would be to take time out of service and put it into prayer is a way to reap an enormous gain. So a similar statement, just flipped and run through backwards, basically. But kind of intriguing, maybe. Maybe a little bit of an internal wrestling has to take place as you think about that. But I kind of sense that maybe we would all land at a place where intellectually we would say, that's true. It's true that if I don't pray and I put my effort into service, or if I take time from praying and put it into service, that's a bad investment. And then on the flip side, we would probably all agree that it's true that if I take time out of my activities and put it into prayer, I have the potential to reap an enormous gain. We would probably all intellectually come to a place and say, yeah, I agree with that, that's true. But then if we were all to be completely honest with ourselves and say, is that actually what I do? Maybe we would come up with different answers. So maybe our intellectual true-false would be one thing, but our life true-false would be something totally different. And this was an extremely convicting thing for me because I'm a doer. I'm just an active person. I go, 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 go. I work hard. And so the idea that maybe I would be more productive by not working doesn't immediately connect with me. I struggle with that. So these two statements then really stopped me right in my tracks as I was thinking this through. And then you look at the spirit with these as a backdrop then, and you think about some of the spiritual giants. You know, a pastor, I think when he taught this class a few weeks ago, talked about George Mueller and how, you know, they didn't ever ask for anything for the orphanage. They just prayed. And they weren't out, you know, on fundraising campaigns and all these other things. They just prayed, and God always, always, always provided. And you think about all these heroes of the faith and the spiritual giants that are out there, and you think, wow, there's such a disparity between where they are and where I am, and how do I get to there? And then I begin to compensate for my lack of communion with God by trying to work even harder, and I go down the rabbit hole and just continue to spin out. And so I wanted to read a little story for you. This is out of this book that we're going through from Bill Thrasher, and this story is about a man named George McCluskey. Maybe you've heard of him. I would doubt that you have. But McCluskey was a man who decided to make a shrewd investment. As he married and started a family, he decided to invest 1 hour a day in prayer. He was concerned that his kids might follow Christ and establish their own homes where Christ was honored. After a time, he decided to expand his prayers to include not only his children, but their children and the children after them. So every day between 11 a.m. and noon, he would pray for the next three generations. As the years went by, his two daughters committed their lives to Christ and married men who went into full-time ministry. Those two couples produced four girls and one boy. Each of the girls married a minister, and the boy became a pastor. The first two children born to that generation were both boys. Upon graduation from high school, the two cousins chose the same college and became roommates. During their sophomore year, one of the boys decided to go into ministry as well. The other one didn't. He knew the family history and undoubtedly felt some pressure to continue the family legacy by going into ministry himself, but he chose not to. In a manner of speaking, this young man became the black sheep of the family. He was the first one in four generations not to go into full-time Christian ministry. He decided to pursue his interest in psychology and over the years met with success. After earning his doctorate, he wrote a book to parents that became a bestseller. Then he wrote another and another, all bestsellers. Eventually, he started a radio program that is now heard on more than 1,000 stations each day. The black sheep's name, James Dobson. Without a doubt, one of the most influential leaders in the pro-life movement in America, pro-family movement in America. But his ministry was the direct result of the prayers of a man that lived four generations before him. And so the illustration there is just the impact and the power of prayer that went down through the generations. And even James Dobson talks about the impact that his father's prayer had as his father prayed for his own pastoral ministry, and God showed his father that much of the success of his ministry was actually going to be realized through James Dobson's ministry. But just the impact that prayer had in bringing that about. And so we go back to our question, to take time out of prayer and put it into service is a bad investment. And we can begin to understand that's true. Prayer is some of the most serious work of some of the most productive years of these spiritual giants. It's the thing that made their ministry what it is. It's been said that prayer is striking the winning blow, and then service is gathering up the result. So God does the work through prayer, and then we are privileged to come along and be a part of the results of that prayer. So we gain strength through prayer. Number two, and I think there's only one number two on your page, or maybe it's number four on some of your pages. But number two then is that we realize that God's desire to bless us, or realize God's desire to bless you. And this is another area I think that can sometimes be a challenge, because we initially think that I don't deserve God's blessing, or maybe I did this thing this week, or I continue to struggle in this particular area, and so I don't deserve God's blessing, and I've got to fix myself, and I've got to do these other things before God is going to bless me. Yet all along, God just desires to pour out his blessing upon us, and he does that initially for us in even bringing us to the place of repentance and bringing us salvation, but then he just wants to continue to lavish that upon us. So let's take a few minutes, and I think we'll probably spend the bulk of our time today really talking about how God desires to bless us. So underneath that, it says that it is the kindness of God that the first point there is commands us to pray. And there's a collection of references here. There's Romans 12, verses 9 to 17, Colossians 4, 2. We'll kind of follow our same pattern. If several of you want to grab these passages, we'll read them together. On down the page, we have Deuteronomy 10, 12, and then down below that is 1 Samuel 12, 23. So initially, we have the kindness of God commanding us to pray. We're not going to look up 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We probably are fairly familiar with that. It just says pray without ceasing. Okay, it's just an imperative. It's a command. That's what we're to be doing. Pray without ceasing. Did somebody look up Romans 12? Does somebody have that? And there's a series of verses there, but if you could just read verse 12. Romans 12, 12. Does someone have that one? Okay, I'm sorry. Well, maybe I didn't get them all on there. Romans 12, 12. I've got that one here. I apologize. So I've got two different copies of notes, and apparently I didn't get them on that one. Romans 12, 12 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. So 1 Thessalonians tells us to pray without ceasing. Romans 12, 12 says to be constant in prayer. And then we have Colossians 4, verse 2. Let me flip over to that real quick. Colossians 4, 2 says, continue steadfastly in prayer. And then it goes on. We have the exact same word in the original language that is in each one of these passages. Being constant in prayer, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And the idea in that original language is that we're being earnest towards something. We're persevering, being constantly diligent, attending to with great care. This is something that's a huge priority. It's taking a very large amount of our attention. It's something that is at the center of our lives. E.M. Bounds says that there really should be no change in our posture from our prayer closet to our daily life. Certainly, we're not always going to be on our knees. We're not always going to be verbalizing words of prayer to the Lord, but that spiritual posture doesn't change, and it should not change. We should have the same attitude toward the Lord throughout all of our life, and this is what that word means. I was trying to think of a little bit of an example, and this is probably a little bit superficial, but I was in Alabama last year fishing, and there was a group of us down there. We had several boats out, and one of the other guys called me and said, hey, the guy in my boat is really having a hard time. His mother's in surgery right now. And he said, maybe sometime today we could pray. And I had a wonderful time with the Lord that morning. I said, let's pray right now. So we got the boats together. We held them all together in the middle of the lake, and we just all got down on our knees in the boats and started praying. And the thing that made it so neat was, when the last amen was said, I don't believe that I had opened my eyes, and I certainly hadn't put my ball hat back on yet, when a phone rang, and it was word coming from the hospital, surgery's over, everything was a success. And so, but what made that such a sweet time was just the immediate transition. We're fishing, let's just stop, we're going to pray, and then an immediate answer to prayer. It was a very, very neat thing. Oswald Chambers says this: if we think of prayer as the breath of our lungs and the blood from our hearts, we think rightly. The blood flows and the breathing continues. We're not conscious of it, but it's always going on. So once again, we just have the idea that we're praying all the time. Why do we pray all the time? For his glory and our good is the next point there. I hope that's on your outline. And we'll go to Deuteronomy for this. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, we have an explanation for us given as to why God gives us commandments. So Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13, if you want to jot that down, it says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you this day for your good." So God's commandments are for our good. If you think about it, God made us. He's like the manufacturer, right? And he's printed this manufacturer's specifications of operations, how everything is supposed to work. He knows what makes us tick. He knows what's going to bring us ultimate satisfaction, ultimate joy. And so his commandments then are intended for our good. It's going to result in the best possible practices when it comes to our living. So God's the kindness of God commands us to pray for his glory and our good, and then to avoid the sin of prayerlessness. 1 Samuel 12:23 is a passage you can jot down, which is where Samuel is giving his farewell address, and he says that far be it from me that he would not be praying for them, and he refers to that as a sin, that it would be a sin for him to not be praying. And so God, if we read these points as a sentence, it's the kindness of God that commands us to pray for his glory and our good to avoid the sin of prayerlessness. What was that reference again? 1 Samuel 12:23. Thank you. So then how does God do this? We realize God wants to bless us. We realize, I hope that we're beginning to understand that God's purposes for us are good. How is it that that happens? So I think this is on your notes there. Prayer is the means to, okay? And maybe we can grab these references if somebody wants to grab each one of them. Prayer is the means to, and the first one is appropriating God's salvation. Does anyone know Romans 10:13 off your top of your head? Romans 10:9, we know that whoever confesses the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13, did someone look that up? You want to read it for us? Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Coupled with the verses right ahead of that, we have this outward verbalizing, calling out to the Lord, putting their faith and trust in the Lord. So prayer, initially, is the way that God appropriates salvation. As a way a person obtains salvation. There's faith that is expressed through prayer to God. Next is we experience God's peace. Philippians 4:6-7. Does someone have that? Go ahead.
Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God.
Good. Present your request to God. Another translation may say, make your request known to God. That phrase always strikes me funny, like God needs me to tell him something. And you're like, oh, I didn't realize that. I don't really think that's the way it is. So why then are we making our request known to God? Is it so that he knows? No, he already knows, right? He knows the needs before we even ask. But again, back to this manufacturer's specifications, God wants us to know that he knows. He wants that interaction. He wants us to be communicating with him about something. So then we get the peace of knowing, I've given this to God. My posture has been such that I'm going to turn this over to the Lord, and it's going to be his to deal with. So I'm making my request known to him. So we experience God's peace. We also experience God's joy. John 16:24. Does someone have that one?
Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be meaningful.
so that your joy may be made full. So God's instructing his disciples to pray and to ask in his name, and their joy would be full. 2 Chronicles 7:14 refers to the revival of God's people. Does anyone have that one? Good. So if my people will humble themselves and pray, so God, even in the midst of times of rebellion with his children, he was always anxious for them to pray and to come back to him and to call out to him. And he would meet them and revive them. So revival of God's people. And then the last thing that's in that list there that prayer is meant to do is as receiving the gift of perseverance. Does someone have Luke 18? Ought always to pray and not to lose heart. So we gain endurance, we gain perseverance when we're communing with the Lord in prayer. Below on your list there, we have a list of examples from Scripture where you can almost take every single one of those and put it into one of those categories that we just talked about what prayer is meant to do. And we're not going to look up all these passages. We don't have time for it. But you can go back and look them up later, but let's just talk through them real quick. So in Genesis 22, Abraham had taken Isaac, as he was ordered to do, to sacrifice. And of course, we know the story. God stopped Abraham. There was a bull in the thicket there. They took care of that. And then God made a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, and that many descendants would come, and that he would have many, many offspring through Isaac. So some 40 years or so go by, and the promise now is in trouble because Isaac's been married. He and Rebecca are having problems. They're not able to have children. So this promise that was made to Abraham is now moved on down into Isaac. You know, there seems to be an issue here. Now, how many times do we say, well, God has promised this, so it's kind of a done deal. I'm just kind of waiting on God to do what he's going to do. That's not what Isaac did. Isaac went to the Lord, and he prayed for his wife. And then God opened Rebekah's womb, and of course, the rest is history. But what happened here was there was a promise made. It was coupled with prayer that was seeking the Lord's face on behalf of that promise. And God fulfilled his promise to Abraham, then through Isaac. Then we can look at Jacob. And we know Jacob had gone and worked for Laban all these years and became very wealthy. And eventually God said to Jacob to return to the land of your fathers and I will be with you. So there's the promise. Return to the land of your fathers, I will be with you. So Jacob gets everybody together, they get their caravan, their entourage, and they take off. The next thing Jacob knows, his guys are telling him, hey, Esau's on his way, and he's got 400 guys, and this doesn't look real good. Okay? So we have another promise, I will be with you, but now we have an issue. Esau's here, or he's coming, he's not happy. Things are not looking good for us. He's got 400 warriors with him. We're in trouble. We have the account then of Jacob wrestling with God, praying all night, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What is the result of that prayer? Well, initially, Jacob is changed. He's now Israel. Esau was changed. His posture towards Jacob is softened and changed. And where there was fear and hatred and aggression, we had brotherly love now take the place. So once again, a promise that was earnestly prayed for, even in a wrestling match, and God fulfilled the promise. Then we can move to Elijah in 1 Kings. Another story that's familiar to us. God told Elijah, go show thyself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So there's the promise. I will send rain on the earth. Lots of exciting things happen then following that command. You know, Esau has the throwdown with the prophets of Baal on the mountain. He's like, we're going to settle this right now. Either God's God, and that, you know, that's the way it is, or he's not, and that's fine too. Whatever, we're going to figure it out right now. And they all get together. He's put the water on the thing, let it run down, fill the trench, just so we know this isn't a spark. It's not an accident. He prays. Fire falls. Everything's gone. God is God. But there's still a promise that is not fulfilled. It has not rained. And Elijah goes and he prays 7 times, earnestly praying, go look for the cloud, go look for the cloud. And it was the 7th time that his earnest prayer to the Lord for a promise that had already been made. But once again, Elijah is praying to the Lord on behalf of the Lord's promise, and God fulfilled the promise and sent rain in buckets. It was a great rain. Daniel is another tremendous example. In Daniel 9, we have the account of how Daniel was studying the prophet Jeremiah and became aware of the promise that was made to Jeremiah that you're going to be in Babylon 70 years, and then I'm going to come and punish the king of Babylon, and you're going to be set free. So we could initially say, well, you got to know the promises if you're going to pray about them. So Daniel was studying. He was aware now of what God had promised. He figured out, well, it's been 70 years. It ought to be about time. And so he begins to pray. In Jeremiah, the promise had been, you will be set free when you search for me with all your heart. And so Daniel begins to pray earnestly that the promise given by Jeremiah, given through Jeremiah, and that those chains of captivity would be broken, and then God's people were set free and sent back to their land. Zacharias is another one. We have him being given the privilege of going into the temple and making sacrifice for the people in the holiest of holies there, and he goes in, and what does the angel say to him? Your prayers have been answered, right? And Elizabeth is going to have a baby. What's interesting about that is the promise that there would be a forerunner before the Messiah had been made through many, many prophets throughout Israel's history. So they knew there was going to be a Messiah at some point. They knew the promise had been made there would be a forerunner for him. How many families do you suppose were praying that that would be through them? I don't know. But clearly, Zacharias and Elizabeth had been praying about this, because when the angel comes to him, he says, your prayers have been answered. So God had promised that these things would happen. Zacharias and Elizabeth were praying about it, and God opened up Elizabeth's womb and brought John the Baptist. The disciples were also given a promise when Jesus returned up into heaven. Jesus says, go into the city, wait, don't do anything. They said, can we work on the brochures? He said, no, go to the city, don't do anything, wait for me, power will come. You can't do anything until the power shows up. So they had a promise. What did they do? They go into the city, into an upper room, 120 people devoting themselves to prayer, waiting and praying. A promise had been made, but what are they doing? They're not sitting around waiting on the promise. Well, God said it would happen, so we'll just wait and see what he does. They were earnestly entreating the Lord about that promise. And then, of course, in Acts 2:2, we have Pentecost. The Spirit falls, boom, next day, the church has 3,000 people in it. Okay? I was thinking about that. 120 people to 3,000 overnight. Could you imagine the same sort of effect here at Maranatha? We would go from 300 on a Sunday morning to 9,000. So tomorrow, hey, Pastor Andrew, we got 9,000 people. I mean, back to our original question. Prayer and service. If I take time out of service and put it into prayer, is that a good investment? There's no church growth strategy on the earth that takes you from 300 to 9,000 overnight, but God can do it. Then the last example I have there is from Paul. In Acts 26, Paul is standing before Agrippa the king, and he's given his testimony, and he's telling King Agrippa, that of his conversion, and he relates to the king that God told him he would deliver you, I'm going to deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. So Paul had this promise from Jesus that he was going to be delivered from the Gentiles and from the people that God was sending him to. But what does Paul do? In Romans 15, verses 30 to 32, which he wrote just prior to these events that occurred with King Agrippa, he implored the church in Rome to be praying for his safety, that he would be able to be delivered. He already had the promise. God, Jesus himself had told him, I'm going to deliver you. But Paul pleaded with the church to be praying for him. So there's this beautiful coupling of promises being made to us, and yet the discipline of prayer being instituted to bring that promise to bear. One writer talked about how God's blessing and God's favor upon people is a lot like rain. It's going to fall, and prayer channels it to where it's most effective. And I remembered when I was in Africa several years ago, I had the opportunity to live there for 3 months with some missionaries, and the utilities were pretty sketchy. I mean, sometimes the lights would barely come on, sometimes they wouldn't come on, sometimes you thought the whole place was going to burn down because the electric was on so strongly. And so maybe you'd have water, maybe you wouldn't have water. And so we had these rain barrels that would collect all of the rain off of the roof and channel it into these barrels. So if you came into these periods where you didn't have utilities, we at least had some water to do some things with. It made me think of the same thing. God's blessing is going to fall. We'll look at it here in a minute, even scriptures that describe God's blessing and his favor that he desires to show even to unbelievers and those who are under his discipline and judgment. He still desires to bless people. And the prayers of his people can just take those blessings and channel them and focus them right in to where they are most effective. It's the illustration of the child touching the arm of the father and asking for, I think the quote from one writer is, the arm of the child touching the arm of the father that moves the wheel of the universe. So then that last note there, number C, I think that's on yours, is that God's desire is to bless even the unbelievers and those under his discipline. And I think there's a couple passages. Maybe I didn't give you those notes. God's desire is to bless even unbelievers and those under his discipline. You can jot down Luke 6:35 and Psalm 81, verses 11 to 16. Especially in Psalm, you have the description there of even how God's people had been rebellious. God allowed discipline to come into their life and his judgment, but his desire was still to pour out his love and his blessing. So considering our first question there, our true false, and then considering these examples, I would put this quote to you that says, you cannot do more than pray after you've prayed, or you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you have prayed. Yeah, I messed it up the first time. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. So God can bring these great blessings. That's a great line there to consider, especially in the example that we were talking about of Pentecost. They certainly went and did more after they prayed. They were out in the street, and Peter was, you know, preparing to preach. But they prayed first. And then so the last point that I have there is that we need to understand how God works. Because prayer invests puny men with a sort of omnipotence, J. Oswald Sanders says. So then how does God bring this about? We understand that God has this desire to bless. He has this desire to just pour out his favor upon particularly his children, but certainly all people. We have the illustrations all throughout Scripture that we looked at of how a promise was made. People had the confidence of knowing what God had said, but they were still praying. So how does God do this? How does he bring about, and how does he get this work done? Well, one of the ways that he does it is through prayer burdens. So God will impress upon someone to pray for something. This happened to me this week. I woke up one morning, I was doing my just time with the Lord, and I had a particular, I just couldn't get a family in the church off of my mind. No particular reason, but I just determined to pray for them. So I began to pray for them. I was working up off Polaris this week, so I had an hour-long commute. So most of the drive, I was praying for this family out loud. If you passed me on 670, I wasn't like losing my mind. I was praying. And so I got to the job site, and I thought, you know, I'm just going to send them a text. Say, hey, praying for you today. I did that. I love getting those texts. I get them from time to time. Somebody just send you, hey, I'm praying for you. It's a super encouraging thing. And so I sent the text. And a few minutes later, I get a reply back. Boy, we really need it today. And I just thought to myself, that's how God, and I even responded. I said, well, God knew that this morning, because he just put you on my mind. No, nothing specific, nothing like, hey, pray for them. I just couldn't stop thinking about the family. And that's the way God works. He'll put a particular burden on you to pray for something. Let's look up a couple of passages. Isaiah 62, verse 6. Let's go there together. Because we're kind of getting down into the nitty-gritty now of the importance of how this matter of prayer being so important is played out. Isaiah 62, 6 and 7. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. So God sets people on the wall. He set the watchmen on the wall. And then he instructs them that they never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest. So consider the promises and the prayers that we were looking at a few minutes ago. These individuals were praying about a promise and just continuing to remind the Lord, you promised this, you promised this, you promised this. Show yourself strong. Defend your name, defend your honor. How many times does the psalm say that? Just imploring the Lord to do the thing that he said he was going to do. It's not necessarily because God has forgotten. Certainly we know that he doesn't forget his promises. But there's this work that he's doing in us through the process. And there's this relationship that he wants to have with us in the process. Just like we saw Jacob's entire person changed. His name was changed. His thinking was changed. God had been doing a work in his life, even up to that point where he said, go back to your land. God had been changing him, and you can see how he was thinking differently. He wasn't the deceiver anymore. God was doing a lot of work in his heart and life. And this wrestling match that Jacob had with God, just continued that. So it wasn't that God had forgotten his promise that I'll be with you. God wasn't worried about Esau, but he wanted to do this work in Jacob's life. And so this is the same thing we see, or this is what we see in Isaiah. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem. Just continue to cry out to the Lord, remind him, pray, and we will see the changes in our own heart. Another passage, I think this one is really vivid, is Matthew chapter 9. Let's go there together. Matthew 9, 35 to 38. This is a familiar passage for sure, but it really illustrates the way that this works. So Jesus is with his disciples in Matthew chapter 9. And in verse 35, it says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. In verse 36, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus sees the crowds. He has compassion on them. Then he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. So he illustrates for his disciples this need and seeks to impress a burden upon them for the people. Jesus had compassion on them. He's demonstrating to the disciples emotion that he has, the burden that Jesus has for the people. He seeks to impress that upon the disciples, and he doesn't put them to work on the problem in the form of activity and service. His first instruction is to pray to the Lord of the harvest. So God puts these prayer burdens on us. He'll demonstrate it. It could be any number of ways. It could be in the morning when you're just thinking about somebody. It could be a ministry that you hear about. It could be, you know, an IFI exchange that you have, or any number of things that you're involved in where God just put something on your heart. See, Jesus didn't instruct them to pray so that they would get a good feeling out of being a part of it. And when he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest, he wasn't helping them to remember to do their morning devotions. Okay? Jesus is instructing them to pray because he knows how heaven works. There's this interchange that takes place, this interaction that takes place between the God of the universe and his children as this prayer happens. Back to the illustration of the child touching the arm of God. Jesus knew how heaven works. In prayer, we become co-laborers with the sovereign God of the universe. He's going to do the work, but he wants us to be a part of it. He wants us to get the joy back to our joy being full. He wants us to get the joy out of being able to be a part. And then, as we understand how God works, we realize that this idea of prayer must be a huge priority for the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. It's the first priority. It has to be the first priority of the church. We talked about the explosive church growth at Pentecost, and of course, that was a unique time when the Holy Spirit came. But if you look at churches around the United States, you realize that 80 to 85% of the churches are either plateaued or in decline. And a lot of the churches that are growing in the United States are not really growing because of new growth, new people coming in. They're just reaping the benefits of transplanted church attenders from somewhere else. They've started up something new and exciting, and so people are going to come over here now for a little while until it gets dull, and then we'll go over there to something new and exciting. I wonder if prayer is the foundation of the church the way that it should be. Because when we see what God does when people pray, and when we understand the priority that God has on prayer, I wonder, even as I've testified to at the beginning of the way that I've recognized the shortcomings in my own prayer life and how God has just continued to stretch me on that, I wonder how many of us are in that same boat. And so corporately, as we come together, prayer may not be the first thing on our mind. Maybe we are wrapped up into a thought process that a particular activity or a particular style of ministry would attract people, or we could reach out to people if we did this cool thing. And really, God wants us to strike the winning blow through prayer, and then our service is just gathering up the results. Andrew Murray says, we understand then that our true aim must not be to work much and have prayer enough to keep the work right, but to pray much and then work enough to keep the power and blessing that's obtained in prayer to find its way through us to men. So then I just for the last couple minutes, I just put down a couple of practical helps. And I know we've talked a little bit about this in some of the other weeks, and I haven't been here a couple weeks, so these may have been discussed, and I don't want to be redundant. But I also want to just remind you that if this is something that God is working on you on, let's be like the disciples in Luke chapter 11, where they said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." And is there a more wise request to make than that? Teach us to pray. I cannot imagine that God would ever ignore a sincere and earnest request from a person who wants to do what the Lord says, and who has positioned and humbled themselves to the place where they are going to be submissive to what God says. Proverbs 15 reminds us that the prayer of the upright is the Lord's delight. So we know that he wants us to pray. When we come to him and ask for his wisdom, that he would teach us to pray, he will answer. And then I think it was last week or maybe a couple weeks ago, Tom had just said, "Hey, are there any things that help?" And a few people said a list. And this is something that I heard a while ago. This particular list of disciplines is not original to me, but I found it to be particularly effective. So when it comes to prayer life, I like to pray by myself, out loud, on my knees with a list. So if we go through these one by one, we're alone. Pray alone in your closet. Now, I'm not saying don't pray with your spouse, don't pray with other people, but in your particular time with the Lord, there's a special intimacy that comes when you are by yourself. Secluded, it's quiet, you're with the Lord. On your knees. Now, I know that this is going to be physically challenging for a number of people, and I'm not saying you have to be on your knees, but what I am suggesting is that the outward posture of our bodies can reflect an inner attitude, and it can help us to adjust our attitude and put us in the posture of humility and submission to the Lord and utter dependence upon him. So by myself, on my knees, out loud. How many times, and maybe this only happens to me, but it does happen to me where I will pray something, I'm like, "Ooh, that didn't sound right. I think I need to change what I just said to better align with what I know God says." See, my thoughts wander very quickly. So if I'm praying quietly, you know, just to myself, that'll last for not long, not very long at all. I'll fall asleep or I'll be thinking about anything. But when you're praying out loud, you have to think about what you're going to say. You have to form the words. And oftentimes, if you're trying to think through what you're saying because you're talking to the God of the universe and you don't want to say something dumb, you wind up having to change what you thought before you even say it. And so your prayer becomes more effective. Sometimes it becomes more right. And you're just like Jacob, you begin to get changed in the process of praying. And then with a list. Now, there's a couple of things that I like about having a list. One is it helps me remember the stuff that I wanted to pray for. I've got a piece of paper that's been in my Bible for a long time, and it's folded in quarters, so I have 8 sides on the paper, and there's different categories around the paper, and I'll just go through, and I don't pray for all of it every day, but these things are continually being brought to my mind to remember to pray for these things. Or these people, and when something happens, you can write down how God answered that prayer. And just like we have recorded for us how God answered the prayers about all these promises, now you can keep your own running tally of how God is answering prayers, and you can be encouraged through that as well. So, the importance of prayer was the topic for today. The title of this particular group, group of chapters. If you haven't picked this book up, A Journey to Victorious Praying, I really encourage you to do it and just read through it. We're hitting a lot of the stuff, obviously, through the lessons, but there's so much more there. And I would also recommend to you any of E.M. Bounds' books on prayers. They're phenomenal. He wrote most of them in the 1800s, so they're a little bit more eloquent, and of English maybe than what you get from a lot of modern writings, and it really, I find it even challenges your thinking even deeper. Does anybody have any thoughts you want to share? That's what I had prepared for today. If not, let's close.